Just a couple of other notes. We're glad to have the Lindsleys back. They've been battling illness for a couple of weeks, 3 weeks maybe. And it's good that they finally were all able to get here at the same time. So we're glad for that. I did hear that Rob had to take Ginger home. She was not feeling well this morning. And also Jeanette is not feeling well this morning. Having mentioned those things, which I think we all need to know, we want to talk again this morning about remaining silent. Now, in the passage that was just read for us, we find that Solomon had just about everything he could want. I'm sure there would be a lot of people who would be envious of Solomon and say, look at all the things that he had. He had as much happiness as he wanted, as much pleasure as he wanted, money, you name it, anything that he wanted, entertainment, all of that belonged to him. And yet, he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's not worth anything. Now, that comes as a shock to a lot of people who think all of those types of things are worth everything. But he said it wasn't worth anything. Well, we might get disillusioned by that and say, well, if none of those things are worth anything, then perhaps nothing is worth anything. And nothing really matters. But we find out in the next chapter that God has a purpose. He has times for certain things. And among those things, we read in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 6, there is a time to gain and a time to lose. Well, most people are probably not going to be interested in the losing part. We all are thrilled with when we get gain. And then he adds a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. We don't really look forward to some of those times. And yet, sometimes they are necessary. But what we'd really like to focus on is the remarkable statement that there is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. We find that there are occasions in the Bible when people wisely did not say anything. Now, this is kind of to counterbalance what we talked about last Sunday morning, and also what we want to conclude with this morning. There are times when it would probably be wise to be silent. Let's look at a few of those. In Genesis chapter 34 and verse 5, we find that Jacob on one occasion held his peace. When Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled Dinah, his daughter, his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, he could have reacted immediately. He could have decided to take matters into his own hands and seek revenge. He could have done a number of things, but he decided that he would wait till all of his sons were present and then inform them of the situation, and they would discuss it among themselves. That was a wise decision. Notice that he did not hold his peace permanently, but he held it until an appropriate time in which to speak. Another occasion occurs in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. We are taught in verses 1 and 2 of the importance of doing only what God authorizes, because two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, took his censer, verse 1, and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, Notice, he had not commanded them. He had not authorized it. He had not authorized them to use the fire that they used. He had authorized them to use something else. But they violated what God said to do and did something instead that he did not authorize. And as a consequence of that, to show that we only can do those things that God authorizes, they were killed with fire before the Lord. But we said all of that in order to say verse 3. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. What is Moses doing in verse 3? He is giving the reason why Nadab and Abihu were killed. He doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say, "Aaron, here's why this happened." He just simply said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and by all the people, I must be glorified," which is a parallelism. The point is, however, that God is not glorified and God is not considered holy if people do other than what he authorizes. If people do what they want to do rather than what God has specified, then God's not regarded as holy. And he's not being glorified. And that's why God killed them, and therefore Aaron held his peace. He probably really wanted to say something. But who is the one who took their lives? God did. So if he had said anything, it would have been a complaint against God, which would not have been healthy. Moses therefore reminds him of certain principles that applied to his two sons. And Aaron took the words as being wise, and he held his peace. A third example is in Numbers chapter 30. At least three times there, it is said that if a husband heard his wife's vows and said nothing, that is, he held his peace, then he was obligated to stand behind what she had vowed. Now, if he heard of a vow that she had made or a purchase that she had made and contradicted it, in other words, he spoke up, then she was not obligated to keep the vow or take the purchase because he had, as her husband, overruled her. But if he said nothing, if he held his peace, then it all had to be paid. In this case, silence was approval. Next, we want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27. This is, it's not verse 27. Maybe it is. Let me try getting in 1 Samuel instead of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 27. Saul had just been appointed king, but there were some people who really didn't think maybe this was a great choice. Most people probably did, but some just said, "How can this man save us?" Verse 27. So they despised him and brought him no presents. Most of the rest of the country fell in line with this decision. Remember, they had asked for a king, and now they were given a king, but some people were not satisfied. They weren't impressed with Saul. And so they didn't bring him any gifts, but it says he held his peace. He didn't say anything. He didn't say what he could have said. He had been basically insulted, and most people might have responded to that. He might have said, "Who do you think you are to criticize me, the king?" But he decided instead to prove himself to the people, which he did. And he won their admiration. Now, yes, later on, Saul went the wrong direction. But he started off well as king. And he held his peace. He didn't say anything. He didn't seek any kind of revenge on those who had said these things. And eventually he won the admiration of the people as their king. It was a good time to be silent. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, beginning with verse 5, we read that when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he came out cursing continually as he came. Now, this is a low point in the life of David. He has sinned with Bathsheba, and he is receiving some of the punishment that the Lord promised him. His sins were forgiven, but the punishment that he accrued still came upon him for what he had done. There were effects that came from what he had the sin he had committed. So his own son rebelled against him, and David was forced to flee from the city of Jerusalem, his city, his capital. And as he is going, this event occurs where Shimei comes out and curses David continually as he came. And he threw stones at King David and at the servants of the king. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Well, as you might imagine, some of David's loyal supporters were not real happy with this. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my Lord? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, "See, how my son who came from my own body seeks my life, how much more this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Well, David chose not to reply to Shimei. He held his peace. As king, even though he was fleeing, he still had the power to take his life. And had he said the word, his followers would have been glad to go over there and kill Shimei. But David remained silent concerning that and allowed the man to go ahead and curse. Earlier in his life, there was a time when David should have held his peace, but he did not. Back up in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, we find the account of the removal of the Ark of the Covenant to bring it into Jerusalem. And as they came to Nacon's threshing floor, 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, later on, David realized that it was not God who was at fault. He almost seems to blame God for this. He seems to be angry at God. But it was not God's fault that this happened. And David should have held his peace. Now later on, he admitted what the truth of it was. The fault lie in Israel, who were not transporting the ark properly. They had it on a cart, which is what the Philistines had done. It was supposed to be carried by poles, by the Levites, and it was to be transported that way. And then when they did it the proper way, they didn't have any problem. But God had said that whoever touches the ark shall die. Regardless of Uzzah's motivation, he violated God's commandment. And so God struck him dead for violating his law. David should have kept his peace on that occasion, but he later got it right. Now we come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 20, and we see a sixth time in which someone held his peace. In this case, it's a group, more than one person. In Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 20, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words, in order that they might deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. You do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth.'" Now, after all this buttering up, they got to their question. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Boy, they couldn't wait. If Jesus said no, they were ready to turn him over to Caesar in a heartbeat. And if he said, yes, you should pay taxes, then that would anger a lot of the Jews. So they asked the question, not because they really cared about the answer, but in order to try to trap him. "But he perceived their craftiness," verse 23, "and said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' And they answered and said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' So they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent." You know, sometimes it pays to know when you're beat. And they realized it on this occasion. Oh, I suppose they could have done something else or said something else, but the people would have recognized that it was just out of spite or envy or some kind of hostility that they did so. So wisely, they held their peace at this time. Now, the last one we want to look at is from Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 60. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 60. What we see here is that Jesus held his peace during his trial. Let's read verses, just verse 60. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing." Now, again, the high priest asked him in saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And in other accounts, we see that he was adjured to give an answer, meaning he must give an answer. Had he not been required to give an answer, he would have remained silent. But since that was no longer the case, Jesus answered, "I am, And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus did hold his peace wisely until he no longer could because he was adjured, which means he must give an answer. Did he have anything he could have said in all that time that he was keeping silent? Sure, he could have said a lot, but he'd already said it. He had said it during his ministry. He had called attention to their hypocrisy. It would not serve to do so again. He'd already said it. He had called attention to their sinfulness, to their love of the praise of men. He had not only made claims of deity, but had proved it by the signs and wonders that he did. But nothing had availed with this crowd to that point, and nothing would now. So he knew it was a futile effort, and that's why he remained silent. There was no point in speaking. He'd already said it all, and it had had no effect on them. So those are seven times in which we see that someone remained silent rather than speak. And it was wise to be silent. But now let's flip this coin over and talk about the other side of Ecclesiastes 3:7, the time to speak. There is a time to be silent, but clearly there is a time to speak. Thomas Carlyle, an essayist, once said, quote, "Silence is more eloquent than words," end of quote. And one person, I can't remember who may have said this, but made the comment that silence is not always golden, sometimes it's just plain yellow. And that's the fact of the matter. Failure to speak against evil is evil itself. And it may betray someone as a coward. That's why he's not speaking when he should. Well, what are some reasons that people have given for being silent when they ought to have spoken? Number one, ignorance. Jane Chastain was America's first female sportscaster. And she wrote a book. The title of that book was called, "I'd Speak Out on Issues If I Only Knew What to Say." Some of her chapters are, "Do I Dare Get Involved?" "How Do I Get Started?" "Can One Person Make a Difference?" And the answer is, yes, one person can make a difference. It's not always the case, but it can be the case. Being ignorant is not an excuse. A lot of people almost take pride in how much they don't know. But ignorance is not an excuse for violating the laws of this country. Suppose you're driving down Cimarron and engaged in a conversation with somebody, and the speed limit goes down to 40 and you hadn't noticed that. But a policeman did. And so he pulls you over and you say, "Well, you know, I didn't realize that the speed limit had gone from 50 to 40. And he'll probably be very sympathetic as he writes your ticket out. Because ignorance is not an excuse. It was posted. You could have seen it. And if you hadn't been engrossed in your conversation, you would have. And don't ask me how I know that things like this happen. But ignorance is not an excuse. They won't accept that as an excuse. Ignorance is no excuse with God either. In Hosea 4:6, "My people were destroyed for lack of knowledge." Was it that they did not have access to knowledge? Not entirely. Although there was a time period when the book of the law was hidden in the temple of the Lord. But no, people had no more excuse basically then. In fact, maybe had more excuse than we do Because we have ready access to the Bible. Most of us have several Bibles in our homes. Most of us can go and buy one if we don't have one. We have access. The whole nation has access to the Word of God. Ignorance is no excuse for being silent. And saying, I don't know anything about that subject, is no excuse. If it's a biblical subject, you ought to know something about that subject. We have all kinds of opportunities to learn and to ask questions and to find these things out. So there really isn't any excuse for not knowing. Number two, sometimes the reason is indifference. And that's a worse problem. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who drink until night, until wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. They are indifferent to what the Lord wants. They are only attuned to their own pleasures. Then look at verses 21 through 23. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and imprudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. All of these things are caused by indifference. They simply didn't care about the things God cared about. They only were concerned about the things they were interested in. Nobody was caring about what happened in society, that justice was being perverted. No one spoke up about it as long as their rights were not infringed upon. They did not care what they were taught. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning with verse 10. Woe to those, to the seers, who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy us right things, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of my way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear about His ways. We're indifferent to all of that. Just tell us lies. Tell us sweet little lies. That's what we want to hear. Smooth things, not things that will cause us to become upset or make us think that something is wrong in our lives. Some today do not want to discuss moral issues lest they be perceived as too negative. And some do not want preachers to preach on moral issues or discuss those things because they are simply too negative. Some preachers have been fired for preaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for speaking the truth on it. Some have been fired for preaching on the subject of alcohol, or on the subject of modesty, or on the subject of church discipline, and other topics. And yes, I can give you names and addresses. This is not hypothetical. This is still happening today. Nothing much has changed in the way of human nature since Isaiah's time, 2,700 years ago. People still want to hear smooth things because they're indifferent to the ways of God. Then there's a third reason why sometimes people remain silent. It might be because of ethical confusion. William Kirkpatrick wrote a book in 1992 that explores this problem, called Why Johnny Can't Tell Right from Wrong. It's a book that is worth reading. Even those supposed to be upholding the Bible sometimes are among the foremost at attacking it. Some of you may recall that I wrote a 5-part series back in 2007 about Episcopalian Bishop John Shelby Spong, who had written a book not protesting, but enjoining and praising homosexuality, divorce, fornication, and other types of immorality. Now, you would expect somebody supposed to be representing Christ would preach the truth on it, but he is so confused that he is advocating what Satan advocates. Maybe he does see it, I don't know. But there are many people who are confused because they have heard even from religious leaders that it's okay to be immoral. And so what are they to think? Some may have ethical confusion. Of course, that has been also championed by others with situation ethics, saying that, well, most of the time this might be a sin, stealing, for example. But under certain conditions, we can understand that. We can understand that it's okay to steal. Well, no, it isn't. We may understand why, but that doesn't excuse it. Some are ethically confused. Number four, some are just committed to immorality. I mean, that's just it. They are committed to what they're doing that's wrong, and they're not going to change. You can try, and you do need to speak out, but there are some who are not going ever to respond. Do you think Planned Parenthood is going to oppose abortion? Not hardly. In fact, they couldn't even make a strong statement against Gosnell, even after he was convicted of murdering babies. Their statement was, well, at least he won't do it anymore, or women won't have to suffer going to his clinic anymore. What kind of a lukewarm, sappy statement is that? They're not going to oppose abortion. Are people who use pornography, buy one of several magazines or who use it online, are they going to oppose that? Or can you count on them to speak out against it? Well, no, of course not. Only those who are opposed to immoral things are going to speak up against it. That's you and me, and if we don't speak up, then who will? Certainly not all the people who practice immorality. That's the reason why it's up to us to define terms and show that the Bible is the Word of God, that He does give us morality, that it is objective morality, and then when we take the Bible away as the foundation of morality, there is no morality anymore. It's only a matter of opinion at that point. And then number five, some might not speak up because of fear. But you know, we ought to realize that all people have had that problem, and most of them spoke up anyway. Do you think Elijah might have been fearful opposing Ahab and Jezebel? Do you think that might have made him tremble just a little bit? Because a king has power over life and death of his subjects. But if he had fear, he spoke up and overcame it. Look at 1 Kings 19. If he did have fear, he spoke up and said what he needed to say anyway. But it's very likely that there was fear that had to be overcome based on what happened later, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had executed the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He knew that she meant it. That's kind of the equivalent to saying you've got 24 hours to get out of town. And he left. He fled. Because he knew she would make good on her threats. Did John the Baptizer fear what might happen to him when he said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife"? I don't know if he had any fear or not. Very likely, he probably did experience some, but he spoke up and said it anyway, even though it did cost him his life for making that pronouncement. But it was the truth. Now, don't think that people like Elijah and people like John just get up in the morning and say, "Boy, this is going to be a great day. I get to go tell off the king." I don't think they think that way, do you? No. They say those things because they need to be said. If we stand up and speak up in a college classroom or at a council meeting or whatever the situation and occasion might be, it isn't because we're saying to ourselves, "Well, I get to tell them off today." No, it's because they need to hear it. They need to make wise decisions. They need to have the facts at their disposal to make wise decisions. And so, yes, we may stand alone. Many people have. But that's not the point. God is still with us. And we need to say, there's a time to speak up. Time to be silent, but a time to speak. What would have happened if Jesus and his apostles had not preached against hypocrisy? What if they had not preached against sexual immorality? What if they had not preached against covetousness, injustice, false doctrine? The world would have never changed. The only reason the world changed from the miserable condition that it was in to eventually having more of a moral perspective on things was because of the teachings of Christianity. And if Christians are silent, the world's just going to continue going back to where it came from. And it'll be our fault because there was a time to speak, but we were silent. We should not allow ourselves to be intimidated by any man or group of men. Yes, it can be fearful, but it needs to be done. We will be judged when we have spoken out in anger. We will also be judged for every time we remain silent where we should have spoken up. By the way, that's not only true morally, that's true evangelistically. We need to speak up evangelistically. I know maybe there's some people that are going to, when we ask them a question or two, scratch their head and say, "Oh no, some religious nut. Now what do I do to get out of this conversation?" Yeah, there may be some people that react like that. Fine. We're not going to convert everyone, but we're not going to convert anyone if we don't ask. And that's why we can't be silent evangelistically either. But we need to ask people if they have studied the Bible in a systematic way. Do they understand the heart and soul of the Bible, what it teaches? Not just having heard some slogan that's supposed to summarize the entire Bible, but do they understand the fundamental teachings of the Bible, what it's all about? And this morning, if you do understand and you're ready to obey the gospel, we're ready to help you. If you understand that sin is mankind's biggest problem, if you understand that there is a remedy for sin, that it involves Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross, all of which was prophesied over hundreds of years, and that you can have salvation through Christ if you repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, if you understand all that, now is the time to obey the gospel. If you are already a child of God but have not been living according to the principles even that we have discussed this morning, you should do something about that and repent while we stand and while we sing.